Please stand, and I'll be reading to you from Genesis chapter 1 as we begin our sermon series, The Early History of Redemption, from Genesis 1. We'll be looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. You may follow along in your bulletin, if you will. Then I'll have a brief prayer. Some of the most magisterial words in all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. The heavens are declaring the work of God, and they're in the expanse of His heavens. And Father, we know that You are the one who is the creator of all things. We know, Father, that You are unsearchable in Your wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Father, we know that Your Word tells us repeatedly, as we have read it this morning in this service thus far, that You are the Creator. Now, Father, we pray that You would help us to understand that, and there may be some here, Father, today who don't believe that yet, or who doubt that, and we're very thankful they're here. And Father, we pray for those of us who do believe it, that we might understand the profound implications of this for our lives. Father, we want to know You better. We need a vision of the glory and the majesty of God. So Father, help us to see that. Help me to make it simple and clear. And most of all, that we'd see Jesus and that we'd bow down to worship the triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Astronomers tell us that in our galaxy, the Milky Way, there are some 3 billion stars. They tell us that the Milky Way is 1,000 light years deep. Now, I want to remind you, a light year is calculated, the speed of light, 286,000 miles per second. One light year is 286,000 miles multiplied by all the seconds in one year. A vast, huge, incomprehensible number. 1,000 light years deep, but 100,000 light years across. They also tell us that in our universe, there are 100 billion galaxies. These numbers are beyond comprehension. We are beginning today a series of sermons, The Early History of Redemption, and we begin with this most remarkable statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why are we studying the book of Genesis? Because every doctrine that you find in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis. Creation, fall, redemption, judgment, grace, and even Presbyterian church government. The elders. It is a profound and most important book. We're going to look at the first 11 chapters in some detail over the next 5 or 6 months. Now, as we begin, I want you to understand a few preliminaries. I'm going to state the obvious here. I am not a cosmologist. I am not a biologist. I'm not any kind of scientist. And I can assure you, I'm not a mathematician. But I am a pastor, and I am an expository, exegetical preacher, and a theologian. Now, I am not the PhD type theologian of John Calvin, Martin Luther, Charles Hodge, or R.C. Sproul. I'm more of the junior high variety. But nonetheless, I am a theologian. You need to understand this too as we begin. True science and biblical Christianity are not in conflict. I say true science because, of course, true science understands the scientific method, that you make a hypothesis, that you observe through experimentation, and then you come to conclusions about your hypothesis. Did you get it right? Did you get it wrong? Do you need to make some changes or whatever? That's true science. And true science can make suppositions all day long, and we respect that. But when science moves into the area of metaphysics, when they begin to make pronouncements as fact on things that's impossible to observe, like origin, then we have to say that they are going too far. You must understand this as we begin. Any teaching on origin eventually comes down to philosophy or theology. No matter what it is. And so when people put forth the steady state theory of the universe, made popular by Carl Sagan, who said, the cosmos is all there was and is and ever will be. That's the steady state view of the universe. That it has always existed. That there is no God. That somehow or another it's eternal. Or when you come to what many cosmologists believe today, the Big Bang theory, that somehow or another, they don't know how, maybe there's got to be some sort of supreme being out there, and maybe billions of years ago brought all these things into being through a major explosion. This became popular about 40 or 50 years ago through Albert Einstein and the theory of relativity. And as cosmologists study the heavens, they see stars moving outwardly at a very rapid speed. And they say there must have been some sort of initial explosion to bring it all about. But again, it's philosophy. It's religion. It's theology, if you will. And even those who believe creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, whatever their view might be, ultimately have to say it's theology. We were not there. We don't know for sure how it plays out. So if one is an evolutionist or a theistic evolutionist, if one believes in the gap theory, and I'll explain that next week in more detail, if one is embraces the framework hypothesis of creation, or if one believes a literal 24-day, 6-day creation, whatever the case might be, ultimately we have to say we weren't there. We don't know specifically how it happened. It's philosophy or it is theology. Robert Jastrow of NASA said a number of years ago that cosmologists are beginning to experience a bad dream. He says cosmologists for years have been trying to scale the mountains of ignorance, and now they're coming to the point of the summit, and they are able to look over the summit, and now they believe they can understand how it all began. And when they get to the top of the summit, they find theologians who have been there for hundreds of years. Now, because it's theological or philosophical, we have to make a decision. We believe, those of us who are following Jesus, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That God so worked through the writers of Scripture that though they wrote with their own style, though they wrote with their own grammar, their own vocabulary, some was more developed than others, nonetheless, when they sat down and they wrote the very words of God, that God superintended working in and through these writers so that what they wrote was the Word of God. We don't believe in dictation. We don't believe that Moses and David and the others were stenographers who simply took down verbatim what God said. Sometimes it happened, like with the Ten Commandments. But generally, they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that they're writing the very words of God. So, we can either go with naturalism, either a big bang, there's some sort of nebulous deity out there who brought it all about, or the steady state view of the cosmos, or we can go with biblical Christianity based on God's Word. Now, the only logical place for us to look is the inspired Word of God. That's where we must begin. One other preliminary we need to understand. There are people who believe the Bible who hold, generally speaking, to two views of creatio ex nihilo. The one is the framework hypothesis, made popular by Meredith Klein, and then the literal 24-hour, six-day creation. The framework hypothesis and those who embrace it are not, listen carefully now, not heretics, okay? They believe creatio ex nihilo. But what they believe is they look at Genesis chapter 1 and the other chapters of 1 through 11, they believe that Moses is writing in a poetic fashion. And so when they look at the 6 days of creation, they are not seeing them in a chronological order. They're seeing them more in a thematic or framework. And so they look at the first 3 days of creation, and they see certain kingdoms brought forth. And then the last 3 days, they see the kings, as it were, over these particular kingdoms. And so day one corresponds with day four. Day two corresponds with day five. Day three corresponds with day six. And they say it's based on the idea that Moses is writing in a poetic fashion, that he did not intend for the 6 days to be taken literally. Now, again, I respect those who hold that position, but I don't agree with that position, and here's why. I believe that there is no indication exegetically in Genesis chapter 1 that the writer is writing in a poetic fashion. Why do I say that? Well, because in Hebrew, there is a verb form called the vav consecutive. And the vav consecutive is always used in narration. It's always used in putting forth historical statements. And the vav consecutive is used 51 times in Genesis chapter 1. Almost without exception, it does not appear and poetic language in the Bible like the Psalms or the Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes. Another thing is that it doesn't appear to be figurative language. When you just read it, It seems to be very straightforward. There are no tropes. There is no phrasing of words in certain ways in a poetic fashion. There is no metaphor there. Furthermore, you don't see parallelism. In many of the Psalms, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those things that He made. And you see, the Psalms are using words over and over again in a verse. They'll say the same thing in two different ways. It's a style. It's a poetic style of writing. You see it throughout the Psalms. You see it in the book of Isaiah as well. But perhaps the greatest reason why I don't believe that it's a framework hypothesis in Genesis chapter 1 is that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, at least 100 times in the New Testament, is referenced. And there's no indication that the New Testament writers are using it in a poetic fashion. Now again, I've oversimplified this. And again, those who hold the framework can come back and say other things, but I got the last word here. So that's how we're going to see it. Now again, if you hold that other position, that's okay, because you at least believe creatio ex nihilo. But now let's get to the text. What is it that God is saying in these first five verses of Genesis? Now again, you need to understand a little bit of structure here. I would suggest that verse 1 is a statement that stands on its own. And then chapter 1, verse 2 to the end of the chapter is a second major statement that stands on its own. Then you'll find as you go through Genesis a Hebrew word called toledot, and it always begins a certain section. And you'll see that word in Genesis 2, verse 4. That's very significant that it's looking forward to other things, not looking backward. And when we get there, we'll explain that in more detail. But here's what God is saying. He's saying three things from these five verses. God is saying, I created everything out of nothing. I created time, space, earth, stars, people, animals. I created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the beginning, God, Elohim is the Hebrew word. It's in the plural. El is the singular. Elohim is the plural. And that's plural perhaps for two reasons. Perhaps it is what theologians call a pluralis majestatis, the plural of majesty, or it is a reference to the triune God. I believe it's both. An early reference to the Trinity. But it's speaking of God here as the Creator. In the next chapter, we'll talk about Him as Yahweh, the God of the covenant of grace. Uses a lot of different words for God. He is in the beginning. He created all things out of nothing. You notice it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so there are many, many verses in the Bible that reference this. And Brad has put numerous ones in the early part of the worship service. Again, we think of Genesis 1. We think of Psalm 104. We think of John chapter 1. Speaks about Jesus creating all things, being present at the creation. Colossians 1 says the same thing. In Acts chapter 17, Paul at the Areopagus address says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And while passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I found an altar to an inscription to an unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it. The God who made the world and all things in it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the writer says, by faith, we understand that all these things were prepared by the Word of God, so that those things which appear did not come through those things which exist. In other words, he made it all out of nothing. The Bible continually affirms this declaration. That's the first thing he's saying. And it has profound implications, as I will show a little bit later. The second thing it says is in verse 2. He says here, I made a wilderness where no plant or animal could live. This is day one of creation. I believe it was a literal 24-hour day. How do we put this together with the old earth or the young earth? Come back next week and I'll talk about that. You know, you can only do so much in one sermon. The earth was formless and void. Perhaps you know the Hebrew words, tohu vabohu. The earth was formless and void. Now, what does that mean? Well, the same words are used only two other places in the Hebrew Old Testament. In Jeremiah 4 and in Isaiah 34. And in both those cases, it's saying this. The prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, are saying, now, if you people don't repent, if you people don't turn away from your idols and serve the living and true God, then the world will become tohu vabohu. The world will become desolate, where nothing can live. And so it means here, and again, we don't know the specifics. We can only go with what God has given us. But it appears that when God spoke and all things came into being on that very first day of creation, there was some sort of soupy mix in darkness where nothing could grow. As one commentator put it, it was inhabitable. Tohu vabohu. So he says, I created all things out of nothing. I created a wilderness in which no plant or animal could live. And then thirdly, he says in verses 3 through 5, I created light and darkness. Then God said, let there be light. The Latin word is fiat. By fiat, by declaration, Psalm 33 says the same thing, that the heavens were made from the mouth of God. God simply spoke. He spoke and everything came into being. Now listen, most of us know this. Most of us at least believe this or pay lip service to this. But I want you to understand, this is a profound statement. This is giving us a picture of a God that is incomprehensible in His glory and majesty and dominion and power. And we need in this world today a big God. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. This is the very first benediction. Beni means good. Diction is speaking. This is the first good word, if you will. There are a number of benedictions in the early chapters of Genesis. The first malediction, malus, Latin for bad. The first malus, malediction, is it is not good for man to live alone. But you see here a benediction, and it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Now I know what you're thinking, many of you. How can this be? There's no sun yet. There's no moon. How can it be that you would take literally these words, that God would make light and darkness before the sun and the moon? Well, John Calvin says, and I don't want to dismiss it just because of what Calvin says, but he says, you foolish people. God can do anything. If God can speak and make all things out of nothing, He can arrange light and darkness before the sun and the moon. And besides that, in Revelation chapter 22, We're given this picture of the glorified Christ in the New Jerusalem, and it says there that the light is present. Though there's no sun, there's no need for a sun because Jesus is there. Some commentators talk about the effulgence of His glory, the shining glory, the Shekinah, if you will, of God's glory. It's present there on the first day. And there was evening and there was morning one day. One day. And by the way, Yom, the day, the word for day in Hebrew, I believe almost without exception is referring to 24-hour periods. Sometimes it talks about a day is as a thousand years is a day. But even there, the context is it's speaking about a 24-hour period. I just don't see any way a way around it. Now, I know what that causes some of us to do. How do we reconcile supposedly the earth being billions of years old? Well, again, I'll try to address that next week, but there's no way we can ultimately solve that question. When you get into these metaphysics, you are now moving into theology or philosophy. True science and biblical Christianity are not in conflict as long as we understand the realms in which we work. What does all this mean then? That God created all things out of nothing. That God created a wilderness where nothing could live or grow. That God created light and He created darkness. Here's what it means. The triune God is the creator of all things. The triune God is the creator of all things. Now, practically, what does that mean for us? Well, it means this. You must deny certain things. If you believe the triune God created all things out of nothing, then you must deny atheism. You must deny agnosticism. You must deny pantheism. Do you know what pantheism? Pan means all gods. Pantheism are Eastern mysticism, Eastern mystical religions that believe that God is in everything, that you are a god, that this microphone is God, that God is in everything. Pantheism. But you see, the Bible makes clear that God is separate from His creation. He is transcendent. He's eternal. He's above and beyond His creation. We thank God that He comes down to us as eminence. But the fact is that He is transcendent. He's separate from us. So we deny atheism. We deny agnosticism. We deny pantheism. We deny polytheism. Poly means many. We deny what many say, that there's many different gods. Again, you see this in Hinduism. You see it in other types of Eastern religions, Buddhism and so forth. You see people today who have been affected by that in our culture. If you are going to believe that there is a creator who created everything ex nihilo, then you must reject these things. Finally, you must reject naturalism. Naturalism, the cosmos, is all there was and is and ever will be. If you are one who believes in creatio ex nihilo, then you must reject evolution. It's interesting. I was reading the other day. I don't think anybody would consider the University of Massachusetts as a bastion of conservatism. But there is a woman biologist there who says that neo-Darwinism ought to be viewed as a minor religious sect. Because you see, it is a religion. It is absolutely a religion. They have to have faith. They don't know. It's faith. They have faith in the steady state theory of the universe, or they have faith in some sort of a being who created things millions of years ago, but they don't know. And so it is a theory of evolution. It's not a fact. And these things matter. What you believe matters. Have you ever wondered why naturalists are all about saving the Amazon rainforest and the whales and the snail darter down in Tennessee, and yet why they will kill the unborn infants? How can that be? You'd say, how is it? It's very logical. It's immensely logical when you understand their worldview. Basically, what they're saying is nature is everything. We worship nature. And because we are part of nature, we worship ourselves. And so we are autonomous. We decide what's true. We decide who lives. We decide who dies. And how dare we hurt nature by killing off the snail darters? And you can all day long show many of these people ultrasounds about the baby in utero, and you think you might convince them, and sometimes you do convince them that it is a human being. But you know, increasingly for the naturalists, they don't care. And you know why? Because they're autonomous. They decide who lives and who dies. They've made themselves God. Do you see what you think and what you believe matters? Listen, at the end of the day, there's only two views. There is creatio ex nihilo, or there is naturalism. Now, what I mean by that is this. If you believe that God created all things, then you are acknowledging that He made people in His own image. And it means that every last person in this world has dignity. You ought to show honor and respect to every person. And if you hold to a naturalistic view, there's not a big distinction between a human being and a noxious insect. And you might think I'm overstating the case. Not so. Look at all of the genocide in the 20th century. You go all the way back to Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Idi Amin, and what you find in every one of those situations, it's godless. They are the supreme being. They decide who lives. They're lawless. They're godless. This is where this kind of thinking takes you. Thankfully, not everybody embraces it to that degree. But that's where it goes. So you must reject certain things. But then you must affirm certain things as well. And what is it that you affirm? Well, you affirm the worship of Almighty God. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The Hebrew word for worship is to bow down. Not unlike, although of course we reject their idea of God, but not unlike what you see Muslims do when they bow down with their face to the ground. That's how we ought to view it, either figuratively or literally, as we bow down before this great Creator God. You must worship Him. And you must know more of who He is. He's a God of transcendence. He's a God of aseity. That means He's totally independent. He did not need us. He was not lonely. He had the Trinity. He did not need us. He, in His mercy and grace, and ultimately for His own goodness, decided by divine fiat to create everything out of nothing. He doesn't need us, but He wants us here. He is a God of aseity. He's a God of incomprehensibility. I mean, how can you even begin to fathom billions of stars, 100 billion galaxies in our universe. These numbers are beyond us. How can we understand that God in His eternal immensity fills up with His omnipresence, His omnipotence and His omniscience every inch of His entire creation? I mean, He's a God of incomprehensibility. We can know Him, but you'll never get to the bottom of His glory and majesty. It means that He's a God of sovereignty. I am God, and I do as I please. I am God, and there's no other. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Banda Aceh, on the island of Sumatra in Indonesia, has for many years been central to militant Islam and the persecution of Christians. For years, they've been burning down churches and killing Christians. In late December of 2004, they were at it again. And they locked the church doors the day before Christmas. And they put guards there and forbid Christians to go into their churches on Christmas Day to worship. So the Christians had no other choice but to go up into the mountains. Do you remember what happened on December 26th? An earthquake, a tsunami. 150,000 people from Banda Aceh perished. And the Christians were on the mountain, protected and preserved by the omniscient, sovereign, all-powerful God. I'm not saying that Christians never suffer. They certainly do. I'm just saying in that particular situation, God made known His power. I want you, as we go on, to see a God of incomprehensible majesty and power in your life. And that brings to the second practical thing you need to affirm, not only the worship of God, but you need to see that your life has meaning. You see, if it's a natural situation, no wonder people are depressed. I mean, this is all there is. You live and you work and you strive and you suffer and you die and it's all over. No wonder people are depressed. But when you understand that every person in this world is important to Almighty God, that He knows them individually, and that those who are His are the apple of His eye, the crown of His creation, He redeemed them by the blood of Jesus. When you understand that, it means that your family's important. It means that art is important, good art. It means that work is good. It's not mere drudgery. It's not just get a paycheck. Everything in your life has meaning, even the suffering and the difficulty. God's in all of it, and He's in it for His own glory, for our good, for our salvation, but ultimately for His glory, that we might step back and be in utter amazement at this God. And the last practical benefit of creatio ex nihilo is that it is a paradigm of recreation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to find there's a fall into sin, but God understands that. God even foreordained that. And He brought about a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who gives us life, who gives us power in this life. In Acts chapter 23, in closing, Acts 23, Paul's been arrested by the Sanhedrin. They're trying to tear him from limb to limb. He's rescued, but now he's before these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And they're very upset with him. And they're making all these accusations against him. And Paul knows that the Pharisees are conservative and believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees are liberal and don't believe in a resurrection. So he drives a wedge between both of them and saying that I'm being persecuted because of the hope of the resurrection. Now that gets them both going at each other. And as you look at this, you see this controversy. You can't help but notice that in the midst of this controversy, the Lord Jesus is totally ignored. Totally ignored. They're not even talking about him. The Pharisees and Sadducees are all about Paul, trying to do Paul in. And then when you notice this division that's happening, you might think there's three divisions. Well, there's Paul, and then there's the Pharisees, and then there's the Sadducees. That's not a case at all. There are two divisions here, and there are always two divisions in this world. There's Paul, biblical Christian faith, and there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, although they disagree, who are naturalists. It's always that way. I want you to understand this is not mere philosophy. This is not just some kind of high theology. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. This is meaning and purpose to life. This affects everything that we say, everything that we believe. Are you a naturalist? Or are you a creationist? There's no other options. Now, you might be a very nice naturalist. You might make a very nice next-door neighbor. You might be very moral. But if you don't believe creatio ex nihilo, again, I'm not going to quibble about your view on how it happened and when it happened, but if you reject creatio ex nihilo, then you have no hope in this world. You need to repent. I'm urging you to repent and believe on Christ. He's your only hope. Where are you? What's your situation? Believe. Bow your knee. Bow down and worship this Creator God. He's your only hope. As we pray. Lord my God, show us in the weeks ahead something beyond anything we've ever seen of your glory and majesty and dominion and power. And Father, would you break down the walls of skepticism and unbelief. And Father, we're thankful that there may be people here today who don't embrace this. And we're very thankful they're here. And we want them to come and sense that we love them, but they need to grapple with these eternal verities. Lord, help us. Show us Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.